service, he invites him to bow to him. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him.
And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing nobody. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither he ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight." Straight Street. It kind of sounds like State Street. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many people about this person, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of God. You may be seated. All right, so that was a long passage. Where's my water? I need to drink water now. My throat's dry from just reading that passage. Sorry. Okay. So we are going through a series called Witnessing Acts. And it's a series about kind of the beginning of the church. The church spreading from Jerusalem now is starting to kind of move as a movement out of Jerusalem and into the local countryside, into different cities. Because of persecution that happened in Jerusalem, the church like kind of explodes, right, into the world. And you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, who is this this person that didn't believe in God, was a really, like, powerful person who had kind of exchanged, like, his ability to leave a legacy, because he's a eunuch, right, can't have kids, and to in exchange for a power. And as a result, he was able to be very powerful, but he felt very empty. And through that process, we see how at the most unlikeliest place, unlikeliest time, the eunuch meets a representative of Jesus, and this person, Philip, shares with him about God, and it changes his whole perspective about God's promises and how valuable and wonderful God is. Okay, so that was a few weeks ago. But today, we're actually going to look at another conversion story. So right after that conversion story follows another very important conversion. This is probably the most important conversion story in the Christian church, right? Because if you think about it, because of Paul's conversion, he goes out and he basically tells everybody about God all over the place. He goes to Asia, he goes to Europe, he goes everywhere, every direction almost. He talks about it. He's very proud about it. He's like at that time it was like to the center of the world, which would have been, for them, Rome would have been in the center of the world because that was where the empire was most in control of that, his area. And he was very devoted. He was very passionate. And if you know the story of Saul, which I'll kind of talk about, was this guy was one of the most anti-Christian religious people of his community. And he becomes from this hater that hates the Christian faith to the most zealous defender, zealous missionary. And so you got to see that. That conversion is very significant. Now, when I talk about conversion for you guys, it's kind of weird, right? People are like, conversion, it's such an old thing. It's like, why do you say conversion? But I think Jesus, he talks about this a lot in his own words. And I'll give you two places. In Matthew 18:3, he says these words. Can someone switch? Yes. totally not connected. Yes. Can you turn it? Is it not working? Okay. Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so basically here he says, hey, you have to turn. The turning is the idea of conversion. It's turning away from a previous life. Second one is John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this is from this conversation with Nicodemus, who was a very gifted teacher of Israel at the time. So in many ways, Jesus continues to talk about the importance of conversion. Now, why do I bring this up? Because conversion, what it's about is turning. It's about entrusting your life to God and what he has accomplished. It's about accepting a new form of worship in your life, a new way of worship. It's about kind of reorienting your soul. It's about that deliberate turning away from previous thought process, from previous mindsets. And lastly, it's kind of a new consciousness, a new way that you are moving from your old perspective to a newer perspective. So like from what you might have thought before to a newer way of thinking. And our stories of conversion, I'll say, for people, most people, the idea of conversion, the story of conversion is very unique to them. That's why we have different stories of how people come to God. Some of us have these very unique, very powerful stories. Others have this very gradual, very quiet, subtle, slow, personal, right? Others is like very visible. People can see it happen in their lives. They can see people. It's very dynamic, right? And sometimes others are slow and steady. And there's really not a specific conversion story, I would say, that locks down each person. Like, there's not a specific method, right, that you can see how God works to convert or move hearts to change their perspective. But Paul's story, I think, gives us something that we can take today that's really good. And I think there's really three important, like, nuances or qualities in what happens to Paul that we could learn today that could help us to understand conversion better. So we're going to kind of look at those three things today. And after we look at it, So we're going to look at those three things because I think those three things really speaks to how God really radically transforms our perspective and our faith. Okay, so let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father God, we are grateful for this morning. Thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word, to proclaim your truth. Lord, I'm getting to share Paul's testimony, and Father, I know Paul can share it best, but he's not here, so it's me, so I got to tell it. I pray that I would be faithful to it. I pray that I would be able to share with joy and with that zealousness that Paul has shared before other people. And I pray, Father, that those gathered here, wherever walks we are from or whatever backgrounds we've come from, that, Lord, you would meet us where we're at. Perhaps for some of us, had a busy week, a difficult week. For others, a great week or an easy week, that each person, you would meet them by your Spirit, Father God. Move in their hearts. Show them your transformative love and grace today. And help us to come to see and appreciate the story of Saul's conversion to Paul. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I forgot to say that. Saul, we call it Better Call Saul. The title is called Better Call Saul because I like the show. But part of it is because Paul's original name, before he becomes converted, he goes by the name Saul. That's his original birth name. And as time has passed in ministry, he becomes Paul, the apostle, right? The apostle Paul. So that's why when I talk Paul, I mean Saul. But also when I say Saul, I mean Paul, okay? Saul, Paul. Okay, you get it? Not too confusing. So the first thing I think we see, that the quality we see, is the idea of encounter. That what happens, okay, is that Paul, when you read this, or Saul, he's on the road to Damascus. Now you have to understand where he is at. He's in Jerusalem. He's basically just arresting, crushing on Jewish Christian community there. He's just arresting Christians. He really doesn't like Christians. And he's like the top persecutor. So he's going around throwing people in jail, dragging people out of their homes, men and women are both being dragged to jail. Okay, and so it's crazy. And he's so on fire doing this. He says, "Hey, man," tells his boss, he's like, "Hey, I want to go to Damascus, which is in Syria, further north, northeast, and I'm going to go hunt for more Christians. I think there's a lot of them over there. They fled over to that big city, and I don't want them to mess with the people there." So he goes there, and on the journey to Damascus, something happens. Something happens that really changes him. And that's what we're going to talk about first, is this encounter he has. And I want you to understand, he really didn't like Christians. For you to tell your boss, hey, not only do I want to persecute the Christians here, I'm not done. There's more out there. give me 6 days to go out, travel, a six-day journey, which is very dangerous, right, first of all, to travel away from your safety place. He traveled. He's willing to travel really far to go put the smack down on the Jewish or the Christian community, and it's really scary. And here, I want you to understand, the story we read today is one of three accounts in Acts of Paul's own testimony. Paul, three times in Acts, Luke uses Paul's story in three different ways to explain what happens to Paul. And Paul just does it himself in Jerusalem. Before he gets, when he gets arrested, he's kind of persecuted. He explains his story to his Jewish community in front of the kings, Agrippa and Bernice and Caesarea, as he's already arrested. He's about to go to Rome. He also does the same thing. He talks about his story. And in different places, he uses the same story. And it's interesting because it says here, I just thought of it, that he's going to have to speak before kings and the children of Israel. And if you think about it, it's predicted. It happens. Right, it happens later in the text. He does the same thing. But what I want you to notice today, and I just made my font too big, is Paul encounters God on the way to Damascus in a very unique way. So he's walking, maybe he's on a horse, bright lights, and something bright happens, right? A bright light from heaven flashed all around him, and he falls to the ground. Now, that's very simple. And I kind of like, how would I understand that? Now, I have never really had super bright light knock me off my feet. But I would assume that if you've ever played Counter-Strike or any game and you've seen flashbangs work, it's probably similar. Like, right, someone throws a flashbang. You know what a flashbang is? It creates a flash and a bang. So it's called a flashbang. It's a grenade that creates a flash and a bang. It's supposed to disorient you and kind of like stun you and maybe knock you off your feet because you're just so, it's like such an intense light for a moment. And it catches his attention, okay? It literally knocks him off his feet. And what I think I would propose to you today is that what happens to Paul is he has an encounter with a God that is beyond his understanding, beyond his knowledge base, beyond his grip on reality. He meets a God that is far greater than his understanding of what God looks like. He did not plan for it. He did not expect it. But he ran into a God that he couldn't define. And so he asks this question, verse 5. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" So he knows this is something divine about this, but he doesn't know what it is. But he knows it's Lord, okay, Master. And I would say that this is a moment for Paul that's a kind of a God moment. It's a moment in Paul's life that he has an encounter which doesn't make sense to him. As a Jewish person, his faith, it doesn't make sense. Because how could this be God? How could this be God? Now, for you, when you read it, you're like, what's the big deal? He's going crazy, right? But his colleagues hear the same voice. They don't see the stuff that he sees, but they hear it. They see the impact on Paul. They're like, what the heck's going on? It's in the text. But what happens is you have to understand Paul is a Pharisee. He's a very religious person. He's of the Jewish background. His encounter of God thus far has always been what? Through the temple, through sacrifices. Those are the direct connections with God. How could this Lord be encountering him outside of the temple, outside of that relationship, right? And being a Pharisee especially, his perspective on who God is very unique to him. It's very controlled. It's wrapped around the law, around obeying the law. And I think the difference, I think, for us, I think very similarly today, is we have, in our own ways, different ways that we have shaped an image of who God is in our minds. Maybe that's because of our finite tune. We think of God a certain way. But what I would point out today is what happens to Paul is that he sees a God that he used to think of a God that he understood, that he could grasp, that he could believe. But really what it was a projection of himself. And what I'm saying is that there is a God, I think that we have an understanding of God that is often shaped in our mind. It's a projection of our own knowledge, our own understanding, our experiences, our hopes, even our biases. And basically that means is that God is a creation in our head. I'm not saying that God is a creation in our head, but I'm saying in our minds we create a God, an image of who God looks like, what God can do, and how he can work for us. But the problem with that is when you have a God that's created in your mind, it's really just an extension of you. It's really a figment of yourself. Extending. And that God cannot save you. That God cannot challenge you. Because he's only within your understanding, your expectations. Not outside your understanding. Not greater than your expectations. Greater than who you are. And what Paul encounters defies his understanding. It smacks him to the ground. Basically, he runs into a wall of God, basically, right? The light is like basically the truth. He hits the truth. He encounters it, and he falls down. And he's like sitting there going, what did I just hit, right? It doesn't make sense to me. A God that is not of your creation is a God that is greater than you, okay? That's obvious, right? What I mean is that God is a God that's external from your knowledge base, just your own knowledge, your own bias. Because if you only see God from your controlled setting, it's very limited because it's only by your perspective of your understanding who God is, right? Which is fair. We understand God that way. But God can be bigger than that. God is far greater than that. He's far greater than your own perspective. And it can shape you very differently. And one of the things in 1 John chapter 3, one of the cool passages I've been kind of bowling on is, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And I put a little formula for myself. It's God greater than my heart. You know, our heart can condemn us because you can't get past your understanding, and it's only limited by your perspective. But when God is greater than your heart, he can have the grace to extend grace to you, to love you. And that's the thing. If a God is bigger than you, he can disagree with you. He can say you're wrong. He can tell you, you know what? You think this way, but it's far different from what you think. It's a God that can challenge you and shows that we don't always have things that we understand in our lives. It's bigger than us. God can't be boxed in. That's what I'm trying to say, too. So what happens when you encounter God and it challenges you this way? I think what it does is it knocks you off your feet, and it often challenges you to see that you don't know everything, that you have to go back and think about it. It makes you realize that he's infinite and you're very finite. And I think when we realize that he is bigger than our created perspective on who God is, that it makes you have to kind of say, God must be real because he's much bigger than me. And the thing about that is, this is the thing which kind of hit me really hard, is the God of the Bible will really annoy everybody. Everybody gets annoyed by God somehow, one way or another. I was just having a discussion with Isaiah this week, and we were having a great discussion on some theology, and it just, I still haven't fully wrapped around what we discussed fully, and it's a little private, but it was really healthy, it was really good, because it annoyed me, and I think when you can't always understand why God has certain perspectives on things, it challenges you, because he can disagree, he can contradict. Right, you, because he's bigger than you. And here's the thing. When I came to Christ on a personal level, I think everybody has a different encounter. For me, the encounter was not always like a knowledge-based reason why I came to know Christ, but it was an encounter in the sense that it did stop me from my old ways. It did challenge me to see that God is bigger than me. My life had always up to that point been about what did I do right, what did I fail in. And for the first time in my life, I actually saw a different perspective, that maybe God has a better control and better plan for my life than I have for myself. And that really it changed everything, I thought. Okay, and so that was my encounter. I kind of hit a wall, and it knocked me off my feet, and it changed the way I thought through things. But so my first point today is that we all encounter. We all, when you come to conversion, it's always an encounter. And the encounter usually often is we hit a truth that God is not something in our minds that we understand simply our way, but he's bigger than us, bigger than our understanding, exceeds our knowledge base, and challenges us. A God that challenges you is a God you can worship, because you can disagree, and you have to either believe in faith, right? But if it's a God that you understand and know, then he's not bigger than you. He's you, right? He knows all the things you know, only, right? And so that's my first thing. Second thing is the idea that after you encounter, you don't just sit there and just, oh, okay, great, let's just walk away. You think about it. You're enlightened by it. You wrestle with it. Paul didn't just suddenly all of a sudden go, I believe, right? He's knocked off his feet, and it says here in verse 9, and this is what often happens, we don't immediately convert. People don't always just go, bam, we just change. All of a sudden, I'm magic. I'm like, oh, shit. You know? It doesn't happen like that, right? There's a process. And it says here in verse 9, for 3 days, he was without sight. Neither ate nor drank. Actually, he's actually not only not eating, drinking, he's also praying. It says later on, end of verse 11. So he's fasting, he's not eating, drinking, and he's praying. Okay, so for 3 days, he's wrestling with this. Now, I want you to see that for everybody, conversion is a process. It might be a fast process for some. It can be a very long process for others. To go from darkness to light, to have your mind and your understanding go from your heart, from your mind to the heart, I always say the greatest distance a man can travel or a man or woman can travel is from the mind to the heart, right? And in the same way, it takes time. It's not an immediate thing. And what happens to Paul is he's blinded. He can't eat or drink, and he's praying. And I think the New Testament here, when you look at other places in the New Testament, I'm going to give you some text. The Ephesians one I'm not so comfortable with because I think I miswrote the number. But Philippians 3, are you stuck? Did you keep switching out of it? Well, what happens is when you open it, don't click on anything else. Stay on the PowerPoint. If you keep clicking on the PowerPoint, it locks out. Yeah. Because if you're on the computer, like doing other things, it can affect. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, gotta wait. So, Philippians 3. Okay, Philippians 3, 4 to 14. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 14, or you look at Ephesians chapter 4, what I want to point out to you is, we don't need to go over the text, I just give you two references, is Paul talks about a different life, a life that this is the way he used to live, this is the way he now lives. It shows a little bit of the things he wrestled with, the things he was thinking through. But what I want to point out today is that there's 3 days. There's 3 days a man is sitting in darkness. It's like solitary confinement, right? He is incapacitated. He can literally not do anything else but sit there and think through things. And all he could do was think. All he could do was pray, and all he could do was fast. And so what happens on the road? What happens on the road? What did Jesus say to him that was so challenging to him? He says, and Jesus said this basically, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he goes, who are you, Lord? Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I want you guys to see, this raises so many questions for Paul that makes him have to sit there and think about it. How did Jesus resurrect? How could Jesus be still talking to him? If Jesus was already dead, because his death had happened already in the past, how is he persecuting Jesus still today, right? He's just persecuting Jesus' people. And he started to think about it. He goes, Pharisees, we rejected the Messiah. We rejected Jesus, and Jesus claimed to be Messiah. And why would he then be still alive? Why would God bless him with resurrection, right? Why would God bless Jesus? Isn't hanging on a cross a curse? That's Old Testament law, right? It's considered a curse. And what happens is he realizes Jesus isn't dead. If Jesus is talking to him, he's obviously not dead. But something about Jesus is transformative, very powerful. He's resurrected. He's still alive. You see, the cross, he realized, hey, wait a second, it's not a curse. If cross is not a curse, then what is it for? What did Jesus die for? And he has to go through his theology. He thinks about it. So he goes to Isaiah. He's looking at his Isaiah text, probably. He's looking through his understanding of the Old Testament, right? His scripture. That's his Bible at that time, was the Old Testament. He's wrestling about the theology, and he starts to see all these connections. He starts to say, wait a second, if the cross wasn't for himself just to die because of his mistakes, and if he truly is resurrected, is he possibly the Isaiah savior, that suffering servant in Isaiah? And here's a few different things. Wait a second, then what about the law? What is the law about if Jesus is the Messiah? Is the law about animal sacrifices just to get us to get close to God? Or does it point or allude, perhaps, to a greater sacrifice to come? Or is the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant with Abraham, is that changed? Because was it because of circumcision that it happened? This is in Galatians. He argues these things in Galatians. And he says, or is it through faith, through grace? And he goes, wait a second, it is. Because in earlier Genesis, he believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And before that, God extends grace to him by reaching out to Abraham when he didn't have to pick Abraham for the first place. He goes, wait a second. And in Jeremiah, you talk about the Spirit being written in our hearts? What does that mean? Or he reflects about the law being abolished in some sense through Christ? Wait a second. That makes a lot of sense. Or the temple of Christ Jesus. What's the temple signify? Is it just a place, or the only place we can meet God? Or what happens to the people? Why does he call me persecuting his people persecuting him? What does that mean? And here's the thing. when Paul's sitting there for 3 days, you got a lot of time to think through things. I'm sure when I'm sitting around doing nothing, okay, I don't think that much. I just play video games. But when you're sitting there, and you are sitting there and you're just processing things, and often you've given time to reflect on things. When you get in trouble, especially, this is what happens. You know when you get disciplined? Okay, so when I used to get in trouble, my dad would make me sit in the corner on my knees, like a guizhenemian, that's what they call it in Mandarin. I would just sit there, and I just have to think about what I did wrong. When you think about what you did wrong long enough, you start to think about all the other reasons why you might have done wrong. It starts to get a little existential, a lot of things. But I think Paul really wrestled with who God was after this conversation with Jesus. He was like, what does this mean? I don't get this. I don't get why I can meet Jesus right now. And it just ran into everything he understood about how God is working, how God operates. It challenges everything he understands about who God is. And then, here's the thing. If God was just a strong God, he was a strong Messiah, he was like, I call it Rambo Jesus, you know, Jesus that knocks the walls down and shoots machine guns and like crushes the Roman opposition and saves his people, it would be very cool. It'd be cool, but it would probably not last because, well, it probably would last because he's Jesus, but the point is, it wouldn't connect with the people that are weak, that are suffering. It would be for only those that see power as the way to go. But Jesus came. He's this incredibly weak, helpless Messiah. He comes, he dies, he sacrifices everything for people. And what it gives, I think, appeals most to isn't the people that are in power, but it appeals to people that have very little power, that feel helpless, that feel there needs to be someone that understands their pain. And I think here is very powerful that when Jesus comes that way, he covers over much more of humanity's need than if he just came as a powerful Rambo. Because not everybody's powerful Rambo, but everybody's been weak at some point in their life, right? Even as a baby, you're weak, right? Everything changes through Jesus. And Paul starts to get enlightened. He starts to realize this. So he hits the truth. It wrecks him. The word wrecks him. The truth wrecks him. And it makes him have to rethink through everything. And an example of this, and I'm not going to really have time to go through it right now, because I have time, is from Romans chapter 7. The next one. Romans chapter 7. And this is a really cool text. I'm not going to really be able to spend much time in it, but Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his experience of wrestling with the law. And as he wrestles with this understanding of the Ten Commandments, it humbled him, it broke him. And I'll read it for you guys today. Romans chapter 7, verse 7-11. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known about sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet, which is the Tenth Commandment. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be the death, to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And, okay, it's kind of hard to explain all of this, but Paul's basically saying, is he always thought he was okay. He thought everything in his life, he was good. He was always good. That in his idea and mind of his following of who God is, following the Ten Commandments was absolute. You needed to do it. It always made him think, you know what? I do all 10 things. What's the big deal? I've always done everything and I've acted the right way. But then, as he's processing through the commandments, he goes, I did that. Then he hit the 10th commandment. And it's, thou shalt not covet, right? Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's home, a slave, donkeys, animals, okay? Just, you're not supposed to covet other people's things, okay? So you can fake the first 9. Don't kill your mother and father. Don't kill anybody. Don't disobey. You can do all those things. You can act it out. You can pretend. You know, you can go to the temple. You can love God. You can say you love God, right? You can not profane the Lord's name. You can do all these things. You don't have to steal. These are all actions. They're all behavioral. But when it gets to the 10th commandment, which is really challenging for him, he thinks, but it's hard. It's almost impossible not to covet something. At one point in your life or another, you've coveted something. And what it means to covet is wanting something so badly that you can be very unhappy, unsettled when you don't have it. Have you ever had that feeling before? Have you? I have. Right? I still have it now. Right? When I don't have it that bad. When you're older, you can say, I control it pretty well now, right? But you still feel that desire. You can't stop that desire. When you see people with things you want, you kind of go, oh, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had the car. I wish I had this, right? And I think it could be for a person. It could be for a relationship. It could be for a job. It could be for a toy or a car or a material possession. And what Paul gets humbled by is he realizes that to really say you love God must be that God is so adequate, so completely satisfying to you that you don't need to even covet all those other things in the world. That if I have God completely, none of these things matter. I would never covet anything else. Now, your life may not be perfect or happy, but as long as you have the things in your life, and as long as those things can affect you or define you in any way, then you're really not fully satisfied with God in your life. Just be real, okay? For me, I'll give you a few examples. This is very personal, so don't laugh at me, okay? You can laugh at me. Yeah, you can laugh at me, okay? Yes, I would like to get married. I would like to have a wife, okay? So a little bit of it, it shakes me up when I think about it a lot, okay? Can God be more than that for me? I have to remind myself. Being able to do well as a pastor, that's important to me, my achievement. And lastly, this is a cheesier one. And this is a very apparent one. So if you knew me, you know this one really affected me. The Warriors. It bugged the heck out of me when they lost, right? Maybe it was coming, but it was definitely that it could be so shaken that for a second, it wasn't consuming me all the way, but it definitely had me very sad, right? But can God be so satisfying that none of these things bother me? And, you know, someone could tell me, well, you shouldn't put so much value in something. I obviously know that. Obviously know that, right? In the same way, when Paul comes to this covetousness idea, he realizes his entire system of how he builds everything. It's like the Jenga piece that knocks everything out. He pulls the wrong piece, and it drops everything. His structure falls. And he thought, he was there when Stephen died, when the martyr Stephen died for his faith. Stephen died with such joy, such adoration for God, such confidence, such poise, such prayerfulness. He loved his enemy. He prayed for them, just like his Savior did. And how could Stephen have such peace? How could he be so peaceful, even though he might lose everything, his life? And so the question is, how about you today? How about you today? What is the basis of your worldview that what do you need to feel satisfied? What happens when you face a crisis that shakes that confidence? Your accomplishments, maybe your relationship, maybe a business venture that fails. Can you live without that? I mean, of course, I know we're going to all be sad, super sad or just depressed, but can you be so satisfied in God to trust him? I think the truth is we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And I think Paul realizes that Jesus challenged everything about his understanding of what it means to follow God. It can't be a God that he can grasp, that is created out of his understanding, only his perspective. It has to be something that so exceeds him, so outside of him, who has a greater purpose than his own. And that changes the way Paul lives his life. Paul's faith becomes very different because as he encounters God here, you start to see he becomes this crazy, crazy zealous missionary for God. And so I'm not done here. My last point, the two main ingredients I've said is encounter, enlightenment, and lastly, embrace. There's another character here that's a really big deal. It's Ananias. Ananias is this Christian that's hiding in, I don't know why, he's chilling in Damascus, minding his own business. But then he gets this call from God. And he goes, hey, God says, hey, you need to go and reach out to Saul, who's praying right now. And he has seen a vision, right, that you're going to come to him and lay your hands on him. And he's like, man, I know about this guy. He kills Christians. He arrests them. You sure? Are you? Maybe you looked at the wrong character, because this guy, it's impossible for him to be the one, okay? And the reality is here, everything you see here, it smells bad. Is it reek a negative term? Sometimes it smells negative. But it's everything you see here has God's fingerprint on it, his handiwork. God's moving, God gives this vision, God moves Saul. Everybody's getting affected by God. God's kind of like pulling the strings in many ways. And so even Paul knows who's coming to him, some guy named Ananias, right? Everybody's getting connected by God. And what you see is Ananias goes to Paul, and he lays his hands on him. Now, when we say laying on hands, the word can kind of almost look like it's like kind of laying hands, but it's like also kind of around. So I use the word embrace because I think you're laying hands, but you're also embracing someone. When you embrace someone, there's an element of vulnerability. There's an open, when people like used to hug each other, it's a way to say, you have no weapons. I can't stab you, right? Because you get within this is called clinch distance. When you clinch with someone, this is the most dangerous distance because you can do a lot of damage to people with weapons or swords. Like the story of, who's that guy? Ehud in the Bible. Judges, okay? So getting close is really important. Hugs, right? Hugs. That's why I like to hug people. It's a nice thing. But to lay your hands, to embrace, it shows a lot of different things. First of all, it's a physical expression of God's grace towards Paul. That God had arranged this. That God can save anybody. If he could save the worst enemy of Christians at that point was Paul, and he could save him, he could save anybody. That nobody's above his salvation. Second thing is, what it says, when someone hugs you, oftentimes it's a sign of forgiveness. It's acceptance. You don't hug people you don't like, right? You know what people say? Say sorry, give them a hug, or give them a kiss, right? You're like, no, I don't want to do it, right? I don't want to do it. But why do we ask people for hugs? It's this expression of what? Our forgiveness. And what I think it signifies for us, too, is God says here, is like, I've died for that. I've died so you have relationship with me. You have forgiveness with me. It's not that you deserve it or not. That's not the question. But do you have the willingness to enter into this embrace with me, to have a shared embrace together? Third thing, it transforms our relationship of that person from an enemy to a loved one. You don't hug your enemy, but you hug people you care about. And anyways, when you're hugging someone, you're not only accepting them, you're forgiving them, but you're also telling them, I love you, and you're my friend. I'm accepting you as my friend. Anybody can have that reconciliation. And so I think when, and it's a physical, very physical expression of it, because when Ananias comes, he's like, what the heck, right? He goes up to Ananias, he's like, and then he goes, Paul, like, right, awkward hug. But Paul's like, helpless, blind. He's helpless, right? He's been crushed. And to have someone just wrap, imagine when your eyes are closed for 3 days, nobody's really there for you. And all of a sudden, someone comes up to you and just gives you a hug. How comforting that is. And all of a sudden, as you're getting hugged, your eyes restore, you can see, and everything changes for you. That's a powerful, powerful image. And so what are some ways that we can, that one we know, what are some of the ways I think people can see that they're embraced? What happens when people get embraced? What happens to change us? I would say the ways that you know that you are a part of the family of conversion, I think there are certain aspects that reflect out. First of all, you have a desire for intimacy with God. This is a changed thing. You might have before not cared, really. You might have said, I believe in God, but you don't really talk to him. You don't have a relationship with him. But here, Paul, you see, when Ananias finds Paul, he's praying. He's praying. He's not in some casual conversation. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's reflecting and he's praying with God. You have an intimacy with God or even a desire for it. Second thing is I think it transforms your posture to not about your life and just about you. Your faith does not become an individual pursuit. It becomes very selfless. You become a missionary. You become a missionary of Jesus Christ. Paul becomes a missionary to the Gentiles. It says here, you will become he will become this one that goes everywhere. Third thing is the idea that you will live a life which we might require sacrifice. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little long, so I'll finish soon. Sacrifice. And what that means is when you see here, Jesus says here, he's going to be a chosen instrument in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul would suffer an incredibly difficult ministry. He would actually get stoned before. He actually survives the stoning. He would get persecuted. He would get physically beaten, whipped, chained. Everything's happened to him, right? But not that we all have equitable suffering like Paul, but it's the willingness to give yourself up for others to testify about Jesus, to sacrifice your comfort, your safety, your need, your security for other people's sake. You see, some of it can be physical, some of it can be emotional, others can be spiritual. It's about being unselfish with your life. That's the element of sacrifice. That's what transforms, I think. My encouragement, especially to Christians, is this should be reflective in your life. There should be an element of sacrifice and service to others. And lastly, a desire for community. Who's the me in verse 4? When Jesus says to Paul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? Who is the me? And what I'll point out to you is it's the body of Christ. You see, our faith is not a singular event. wherever you see it in Acts, you see it's always a movement of a group of people, not just one individual. Okay, and so if you think about Luke, the author of this book, when he wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it's about Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem. And when you get to Acts, it's a story of Jesus, going up to heaven, and after that, the church blooming and becoming the hands and feet of God, ministry to the world around him. And it's a community that does it. It's not an individual practice. It's everybody does it as a part of the church. Okay, so today I talked about three things. I talked about how Paul goes from his life of religion to mission. I couldn't use that for the title, but I decided I wanted to go with Better Call Saul. But it's about encountering that. It's about an encounter that changes his perspective. It's about an enlightenment that reveals to him his truth. And lastly, it's an embrace that allows him to feel God's grace. God's grace. And I want you to understand that this is not something that happens. How do I say it? I'm thinking how to say it better. What I'm trying to point out to you guys is this. Paul's able to do this because a missionary first came for him before he did. It was Christ. That's the most powerful thing, is that you have to get back to Christ, because Christ, Jesus, gave his life. He dies. He has endured the greatest darkness, the greatest rejection for our sins, so that we could experience this real life. Now, I don't say this, I say this always at the end, but it's very important to me, because this is what revolves around Paul's entire foundation of his view, is wrecked because of Christ. Christ is like a stab into his theology, into his world perspective. And it wasn't cheap. Grace is not cheap. It costs God's very own son his life so that you can have reconciliated relationship with God and reconciled relationship with God. And you have to understand, it wasn't free. It cost Christ's life. And that's what breaks Paul. Paul sees Stephen's example. He sees all these other examples. He says, that I have to live this life. And when you read later on his text, and I'll just take you there really quickly, in Philippians, and one of the things he says is really powerful. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, in chapter 2 of Philippians, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I bring that up because he sees his greatest example is in Christ. That is the reason his theology is completely changed. When he encounters and he's enlightened, Jesus changes the whole argument for the Old Testament. When you bring the Jesus filter on the Old Testament, everything starts to point, and it harmonizes, and it kind of like focuses sharper. And so that's what it costs. It costs a Messiah that had to be broken and crushed for us to know him personally, so that all humanity can hear of him, be enlightened by him. So where are you today? Perhaps today is your encounter. For others, it might be your encounter in a conversation. It could be when you're walking on the road to Damascus. Wherever it is, okay? Maybe you're going towards something that you shouldn't be going towards. Maybe something you are going after because you're so passionate about it. And God knocks you off your feet and challenges you. Have you encountered him? Have you been enlightened by his truth that's bigger than your understanding of who he is? Have you experienced his grace? You know, what would our community look like if we encountered all three of those qualities in our people? If we had a heart like Paul? Now, of course, we're not Paul, but maybe we're just like Ananias. That would be cool, right? What would it look like for us to be like that? I don't know. That's where I'm stuck. I'm still praying about that. So that's where I'll stop, I guess. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this text in Acts chapter 9. Thank you so much for the brothers and sisters, friends that are gathered here. Lord, I thank you for each of them. It's not chance or happenstance that they're here. But Lord, by your grace, by your work, by the people here that have testified to bring people and community and friends here, we thank you for each person you brought here, each person in the uniqueness of their lives. Lord, you have engaged them, you meet them, and you love them, and you care for them.